Father, at this time we want to lift up James and Dipti before you. Father, as James makes his way to the U.S. in the coming week, Father, be with him. Open doors for him that he may be a ministry in himself as he ministers to the people he meets. Father, open doors for him. Reveal, Lord God, your will to him as he seeks you in a new country, if it's your will for him to be there. Father, I pray that you will grant favor upon him, just as how you've granted favor upon Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel in a foreign land. Father, be with them. Father, I pray also for our brother Eben, who is also in the U.S. Continue, Lord God, to open doors of employment for him and also your will to him. And Father, for us right here as we come to your word, as we begin this new study in the book of Psalms, Lord God, we pray that you will take charge, that you will speak to us through these songs that you have written through your various servants over the past. May these songs continue to encourage us, change us, and draw us closer to you in godliness and the fear of you. In Jesus' name, amen. The church is less than 2,000 years old, but did you know that 1,200 out of the 2,000 years, Christians were not permitted to sing in church? Sure, priests could sing. Sure, there was the choir. Sure, there were church singers. But the average person cannot sing in church for 1,200 years of the 2,000 years of church history. There was a very famous preacher by the name of John Husk who tried to challenge the church. He wanted ordinary Christians to sing in church. But did you know what happened to him? Amongst other offenses, John Husk was burned at the stake because he fought for singing in church. You see, by the 4th century AD, the secular music had so crept into the church and its worship that the church felt like it was a circus. A morning service was like a circus. So a church council was called, and it's called the Council of Laodicea in 362 to 364 AD, where a council met. And there they said Christians once and for all should not sing in church at all. They issued 60 canons, which are laws, and one of them is that Christians shouldn't sing in church. And another significant law that they laid down is that Christians should not worship God on the Sabbath. You see, right at the book of Acts, you remember it carefully, the early church has always met not only on Sunday to worship, but even on the Sabbath. And the church, the Council of Laodicea says, that's it. We are Christians, not Jews. We won't worship on the Sabbath anymore. And to this day, that verdict still stands because we normally don't have a worship service on the Sabbath. But another law that they passed was that ordinary Christians should not sing in church. And for 1,200 years, the church accepted that until the Reformation. Martin Luther and John Calvin not only challenged the Roman Catholic Church in terms of the understanding of the gospel, but they also pioneered a new concept that ordinary Christians, you and me that come to church, can also sing with the choir and with the priest. This is particularly true of John Calvin. Because of his belief, John Calvin was kicked out of the city of Geneva and then he later returned. He hated the city hated him. He was constantly sick with migraine headaches, with ulcers, blood pressure, hemorrhoids, kidney stones. And his doctor said, you should ride on the horse so that the stones will drop from your kidneys. And it was such pain to him at the time. Did you know how Calvin got through those troubled times? Singing. He sang the Psalms. In fact, Calvin was so convinced that all pastors should be singing pastors. They should lead in congregation singing. And they should sing the Psalms. Thus, he gave the church one of the most valuable gifts from the Reformation, and that is the Geneva Psalter, whereby he encouraged the church to sing the Psalms, and he released what is called the first hymn book, which are the hymns that come out from the book of the Psalms. Today, if you go to Geneva, which I've never been, it's sometimes called the city of the Psalms. It is where the Psalms flourish. But how did the Psalms elevate Calvin from all his own problems to see the glories of the truth of God? Because it was the Psalm, the singing of the Psalms that brought him through the hardest times. So what is it about the book of Psalms that we need to look at? So the next 3 or 4 months, we'll be beginning our new series of sermons on the book of Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, and we only have a limited number of Sundays, so we'll just hit the iceberg and just look at a limited number of Psalms. I want to do what is called the greatest hits, that is some of the more popular Psalms. So if your favorite Psalm is not explored, we'll do it in another series, another time, maybe next year. So I want to look today at Psalm chapter 1. What is interesting about Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, is it begins with the word blessed. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked. Is this significant? Many Jewish rabbis have pointed out that Moses' final sermon in the book of Deuteronomy ends with the word blessed. It's as if the psalmist take off where the book of Deuteronomy ends. The book of Deuteronomy ends with the people there at the edge of the promised land. And the book of Psalms actually tells the story of Israel after the promised land, during the time of King David. And it will tell the story of King David right until they lose their two kingdoms, until the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, after they've taken their wealth and their land, their young men, and turned their women into prostitutes. It will continue on with the story. And just as Moses had written 5 books, the first 5 books of the Bible, the book of Psalms is also categorized under 5 different books. There are 5 different divisions in the book of Psalms called the 5 books of the Psalms. And the first book of the Psalm, which is from Psalm 1 to 41, is going to tell about the Davidic dynasty. Here is where Moses has stopped, and here the psalmist continue to tell the story of Israel. And the first book, it will tell about the glories of the Davidic dynasty. But by the end of the third book, it will tell about the time whereby the Davidic dynasty had fallen. And Israel has gone into the hands of the Babylonians. But yet they will not despair, because the book of Psalms is going to end with a series of psalms that will continue to praise God. The first few psalms are all very man-centered. It's about all our problems, all our depression and difficulties. But if you read the psalms continuously towards the end of the psalms are going to be all God-centered. It's as if human beings disappear, and it's all about God. In fact, Psalm 150 is all about God and all about praising God. So how does the psalmist move from being man-centered and being so centered on David into a time whereby it's all centered about God and about the glories of God and praising God, even though Israel had gone through some of the hardest times in its history? What is it that made somebody go through such hard times and come out still praising God? What is it that helped Calvin going through some of the hard times with all his health problems and end up praising God again? And I think the answer lies in Psalm 1. It is the beginning and introduction to the book of Psalm. If you pick up a written medieval manuscript of the Psalms, you'll find that Psalm 1 is completely written in red. And it doesn't even have the title Psalm 1 there, because to many of the medieval Christians, Psalm 1 is the foundational psalm, the introduction psalm to the entire book, because it lays out the foundation. How can a man begin with God and still end with God, even though he has gone through such hard times and still end up praising God? What is it about a man like that? And Psalm 1 describes this man as a blessed man, as a happy man, as a man who is happy irregardless of circumstances. But what is it about him that makes him happy, that makes him a blessed man? 3 things I think this psalm teaches us. What does it mean to be a blessed man? Somebody who can still come out of all suffering and fear and anguish and still end up praising God and being so God-centered. 3 things. Number 1, a blessed man is someone who surrounds himself with godly company. He surrounds himself with godly company. Someone begins this way: blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the seat in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on him, his law, day and night.
The psalmist begins by telling us that the blessed man is someone who does not walk with the wicked, who will not stand in the way of sinners, who will not sit with the company of mockers. Walk, stand, sit. If you're an Israelite listening to this psalm for the first time, what would you think of? Walk, stand, sit. You would think of Moses again. You would think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, because those are your foundation verses as a Jew, as an Israelite. Moses teaches Israelites that every morning when you get up, you are to spend time with your children. You are to teach them the law of God. But how? Every father is to teach the law of God to their children while sitting at home with their kids, while walking around, those are the words, and while lying down. Fathers are to talk about the law of God. Why? Because if you do not teach your children the law of God, others will teach them. And this is what Psalm is saying. If you don't teach them, if you don't surround your children with godly company, others will teach them. They will learn to sit. To walk in the steps of the wicked. They will learn to stand in the way of sinners. They will sit in the company of mockers if you don't teach them God's word. If you don't teach them to walk, sit, stand, and lie and about God's word, lying and hearing God's word. The TV, the internet, ungodly social media, pagan colleagues will teach them otherwise. New York Times magazine has recently won an article on Brazil. Brazil has quite a number of significant changes in terms of the family size of Brazil. In 1960, every family, nucleus family, had 6.3 children per woman, and now it's dropped to 2.3. And many of these Brazilian government have found out that many of these Brazilian kids begin to have more and more Western names. What causes such a change? According to the article, it says, it's the television. Ever since 1960s, Brazil has brought in Western television. And the Western television has so glamorized the West that Brazilian families think that the most ideal form of womanhood is those strong women that never really want to have children. And that they're so glamorized the West that the Brazilian families started adopting Western names. We are easily influenced by the people and the company we keep. And that's why the psalmist here says, a man who is blessed is one who surrounds himself with godly company. Because if you are not surrounded by godly company, we are easily influenced by others. This is why attending church is so important. This is why it's so important to mingle with Christians, to come to small groups, to attend prayer meeting, because that's where we are surrounded by godly company. So when things go wrong, we are able to know how other people respond. So an hour, an extra hour a week will pay long dividends over your lifetime, because we're easily influenced by culture. And that's why we need to surround ourselves by godly company. Someone that we need to remind ourselves to teach God's word. Whether we're sitting, whether we're walking, whether we're standing. Surround ourselves with godly company. In my former church in Canada, we had a couple. And they would never take jobs that would keep them away from Sunday morning worship. This is because they know someone well. They know that it's important to keep godly company. And whenever they go out on Saturday night for a birthday party or a dinner, they will make sure that they would always come home by 9 on Saturday night so that they will be bright and early, so they will be energized for church, because they realize the importance of godly company. My friends, we're easily shaped by the company we keep. So it is very important, even for Dipti and James, to find a church and when you're in the U.S. and to be surrounded by godly company that will be able to show you the Word of God, whether you're walking, whether you're standing, or whether you're sitting. But there is a second thing that this passage teaches. What makes a godly man? A godly man not only surrounds himself with godly company, but he's one who delights in the law of God. Verse 2. But his delight
is in the law of the Lord and meditates on His law day and night. There are two kinds of Christians who respond to God's law differently. The first is often called the legalist, whereby they would see God's law as hard and fast rules to keep in order to be right before God. Then there are the other group of Christians that's commonly called the antinomianism, which is people who think, oh, I'm living in the grace right now. Who cares about laws? I can do whatever I want. But that's not the view of the psalmist. The view of the psalmist is not about neglecting God's law or neither following it as if it's the rule for salvation. But the psalmist wants us to delight in the law of the Lord. What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? Let me illustrate. Drew Duke, in his book Taming the Tigers, tells of an Indian man who was struggling with the idea of an arranged marriage. He's been living in the U.S. for some time, but because of his tradition way back from home, his parents have arranged a girl for him to meet. And this parent had flown all the way with this girl to the U.S., and he was supposed to meet this girl in the airport. And he really didn't like this whole idea of arranged marriage. It was such a drag to him. He felt that this was wrong and he shouldn't go ahead with it. But out of courtesy and respect for his parents, he went to the airport to meet this girl. And so he waited and he waited and he waited for the girl to arrive. Finally, the girl arrived at the terminal, and then everything started to change. Because she was beautiful, suddenly his glum demeanor disappeared because she was such a delight to his eyes that he didn't see arranged marriage as a dreaded duty. It became a delight to him. So how does God's word become more than just a set of rules to become the delight in our eyes? It's when we see the God behind the word of God. When we meet Jesus and God who is behind it, then the Bible doesn't just become rules, it becomes a person that loves us, that would sacrifice his entire lives for us. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew it is so difficult for us to make the Word of God our delight. So what does he do? In his very first recorded sermon in the book of Matthew, just as Psalm begins the word with blessed, what were the first words of Jesus in his first recorded sermon in Matthew's gospel? He begins the word with blessed too. Just as the book of Psalms can be divided into five books, the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' first sermon, can also be divided into five sections. And just as the Psalms begin with the picture of two men, one evil and one blessed, Jesus begins to talk about two men responding to the law of God differently. Jesus says, whoever puts his word into practice is like someone who builds his house on the rock. And when the wind comes, it will not topple. But the man who is foolish, who is wicked, will build his house on the sand. Just like what the psalmist is saying here. Why does Jesus do that? Because Jesus is saying, I know it's hard for you to delight in the law of God, but look to me. How I loved you and how I care for you. Look to the cross and you will find it your delight. Just like that Indian man who saw his wife and all his fears disappeared. Look to me and all your reservations will disappear. Look to Jesus. And God's word will not become a chore, it will become a delight. But there is a third thing, what the blessed man is supposed to be. Not only does he delight in the law of God, but blessed man does not waver with circumstances. Verse 3, the person is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. A person who delights in God's law is like a tree planted by the water. It will not be uprooted when the storms come. Rather, it will prosper, it will bear fruit. This is in stark contrast with verse 4, which says, but not so with the wicked. They are like shaft, like the wind that the wind blows away. Within the context of the psalm, who are the wicked?
They're not murderers. They're not adulterers. The wicked are simply people who do not delight in the Word of God. They include people who come to church but have no desire to follow God. Isn't that shocking? And what will happen to them? They will be like chaffs. They will be blown away when the wind comes. They'll be so light-hearted that they will be gone. They will listen to the advice of different people. But when storms come, they will just float away into judgment. Later in the history of Israel, we see this verse coming true. In the time of Jeremiah, for instance, when Babylon, the enemy, was at the doorstep of ready to destroy the city, when the kingdom of Judah had shrunk to just one city left of Jerusalem, the priests had become corrupt, they've all fled and left the worship of God. King Zedekiah at this time, who was the last king, was never someone who was a tree planted by the streams of water. He was constantly perplexed. One minute he was listening to the prophet Jeremiah. One minute he was listening to the officials in the land. So what did Jeremiah do, the prophet? In his sermon to the king, Jeremiah alludes back to the psalm again. He says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5, 7 and 8, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its root by the streams. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." A blessed man, a man who delights in the word of God, is blessed because when the storms come, this is what Jeremiah says, and this is what the psalmist says, they will not be perplexed, they will not be blown away, they will still stand firm and still bear fruit. Why? Because in these times, when the storms come, we are so rooted and delighting in Jesus that we know that we're not alone. That this God that we delight in stands with us. And it's interesting how the Bible defines wickedness here. On the other hand, there are those who fail to delight in Jesus, but will rather delight in the treasures of this world. And they are like shaft, blown away by the wind. Because when troubles come, you will find that the things you delight in, money, status, security, will all be gone. And you'll be like chaff being blown away into God's judgment. But those who stand and delight in God are able to find Him faithful. In Michael Mopango's book, The War Horse, a very famous novel that's turned into a child's novel, tells the story of a special bond between Albert and his horse Joey. Ever since Albert, the little boy, was a young boy, he loved horses. So his dad gave him a horse one on his birthday, and he was very happy about this horse, and he named the horse Joey. The two had a very tight relationship together. In the midst of training Joey, Albert created a special bond whereby he's able to use a whistle, whereby he's able to put his hands, fingers together and blow a whistle. And when he blows this whistle, Joey would be able to come to the master, to come to him immediately. And the story goes to say that World War I erupted, and Joey the horse is being sold to the British Army to be used in the military. And Albert was very, very heartbroken when he had no idea that his beloved horse was being sewn away. And after a few years, over hundreds of miles, it was separated. And as the war grew to a close, one day while Albert was walking on the hillside, he saw a group of soldiers. They had this horse tangled up in barbed wire. This horse was badly bruised and hurt from the war. And they were about to put, the soldiers were about to put this horse to death. And immediately when Albert saw this horse, he knew that that was Joey, the horse, that the beloved horse of his that has run, been sold away since the beginning of the war. So he got close to Joey and saw it was indeed Joey. And the sergeant of the soldiers were about to hold the pistol and were about to fire at this horse ready to kill him. But just at that right moment, Albert took out his own fingers and blew that whistle. And immediately the horse that was dying, that was bandaged, that was hurt, that was in blood, came to life when he heard that whistle and got out of the barbed wire and charged out of the barbed wire and pushed the soldiers away and ran as fast as it could to Albert. Just with the whistle, the horse Joey knew it was the master. And I think that's what it means to delight in the Word of God. Because we are going to walk through some very difficult times, my friends. But we're going to be separated and we don't see the Word of God and we don't see God near anywhere we are. We're going to walk on the waters and feel ourselves drowning in the waters. But a man who delights, or a woman who delights in the Word of God, knows God because he's been so in tune with God. He meditates on the Word of God day and night that even in the midst of the most trying time, he's going to hear that whistle. I think that's how Calvin got through his most difficult times. That's why he asked pastors, sing the Psalms. Please sing the Psalms. Let your congregation sing. Because he knew that when they walk through most difficult times, they will recognize the voice of the Master. Meditate on him. And find him your greatest delight. Let's pray. Father, we just want to come before you and we thank you that you are our delight. Father, the Word of God is not just rules and regulations, but the Word of God is you revealing yourself through these words. The God who died for us, who loved us and gave himself to us. You are the blessed man. And help us to be like you. Father, in the years to come, in the months to come, we may walk through some very difficult times of pain, sickness for some of us, loss of a job for some of us. Arguments and marital problems. But those who delight themselves in the law of God and meditate upon it day and night know that there is a Savior who walks with them. They're like a tree planted by the streams. They will not be hurt by the change of the weather, but they will bear fruit in its due season. Let us know Jesus. Come to him as our Father to teach us again his word. Let us come. Take an extra hour a week. Doesn't take much. Come to a small group. Be it the Tuesday small group, the women's small group, Saturday, Wednesday night. It will pay you a lot of dividends. Because you're surrounding yourself with godly people that will remind us again and again what it means to walk with the Lord. It will be the best time that you will spend.